One of my many quirks is that I actually enjoy participating in telephone surveys. And part of that is training. As you may remember, before I went into ministry, I had another career. And as part of that career, I went to business school. And one of the things that I concentrated in was marketing. Now, part of studying marketing involved studying market research. And before a company or a program tries to sell you something, they want to know about you. They want it about your likes and your needs and your dislikes. And once they've figured all of that out, they'll try to come up with a message to pitch you on their product. I have to confess that one of the reasons I like doing these surveys is because I want to figure out what's wrong with them. Think about some of the political calls you've received, and I'm sure you've taken at least one call during campaign season from some news organization as you live here in New Hampshire. If you're a Vermonter, sorry, you don't count. It's only those of us in New Hampshire at the beginning who get bombarded with phone call after phone call after phone call. But one of the things that always strikes me as being remarkable is how they will take these very complex issues, which are multi-layered and nuanced, and boil them down to a simple yes or no, do you agree or disagree question. Or they might take something in which we have a very complex and fluid set of opinions and tell us that we have to say whether we agree or disagree along a 5-point scale. Often there is a question or series of questions during these surveys that reveals the agenda or the bias of the person who is administering the test. And I like to listen for that. I like to try to figure out what's the fatal flaw with what they're trying to ask me. How are they already prejudging the answers they're going to get? I had the opportunity to participate in a phone survey and do all of this just last week. Now, it wasn't a call from a political campaign, and it wasn't a solicitation or a series of questions from some company that wanted to sell me a new cleaning product. Instead, I received the call here at church, and it was from what I call the religious industrial complex, that huge amorphous set of organizations and businesses that want to sell churches worship materials and Bible studies and retreat programs and want to separate us from your hard earned and given dollars. The focus, the bias of the sermon became pretty clear to me very early on, because the questioner asked me in a question that was designed to figure out what I do with my time, specifically how much time I thought I spent individually making disciples. And then he took it a step further, and he wanted to know how much time the people I spent making into disciples were going out and making disciples themselves. And if that wasn't enough, he wanted to know how much time the people I spent making disciples went out and made disciples themselves. So you get a feel for what's going on here. This seems to be a church that's focused on winning individual hearts and minds for Christ and doing it through one-on-one engagement. Now, that's not necessarily the part of the vineyard in which we live our lives. And when he lumped meetings in with administration and budget, I got a sense that there's something really flawed here with this model. Because while there are times I don't want to be in meetings, who of us wants to be in every meeting all the time? A lot of really good discipleship happens in our meetings here, whether it's the deacons or the Mission Social Action Committee, even the Board of Governors or Finance Committees. People here are hearing the vocation to serve God and God's kingdom, doing the work of the church. So, as is my wont, I actually told the guy who was administering the survey why I found his survey to be faulty. And he acknowledged my concerns and then just continued on his way with the rest of the questions, which is what he's supposed to do. So we ended our conversation, and I thought, well, at least I've got a good story to use to begin my sermon. But as I meditated on today's lesson from the Gospels, and as I went on with my week, that phone call continued to bug me and to annoy me, not only because it seemed to reject our approach to making disciples, but because I found myself wondering if there was something about my behavior as a Christian that I found to be unnervingly, uncomfortably valid as a critique. How much do I want to go out and make disciples? How much am I willing to discomfort myself in doing that? Now, I'll tell you right now, I'm not going to do an altar call, and I'm not going to start working my way through the directory this week to meet with you one-on-one to get you to turn your life over to Christ. Not going to happen. You can all rest easy. But it did get me to think about what kind of commitment I'm willing to make for Jesus and for God. And it got me to thinking about what kind of commitment you're willing to make for Jesus and for God. Now, you're here on Sunday morning, and that's a good first step. But just how much are we willing to give up for Jesus Christ? Think about that. Henry read Luke's gospel a few moments ago, and the stakes are pretty stark. Did you listen to that? Did you really take that to heart? This is not exactly a feel-good strategy to win people over. And this comes towards the end of the gospel as Jesus is making his final trip to Jerusalem. The crowds are there. He's won people over. He's got fanboys and fangirls. They want to hear what he has to say. Yay, Jesus. Who's not going to respond to a message that says the corrupt religious establishment's going to get what it's due? That venal politicians are going to get tossed out? That the rich are finally going to get their comeuppance? And that the little people, well, God loves you. God's welcoming you into the kingdom. That all sounds great, doesn't it? But Jesus wants his followers to know, and he wants you and me to know, that if we're going to be part of the kingdom of God, it comes with a cost. We need to be prepared to let go of things. Now, some of the commentaries I read, a minority, suggested that when Jesus is talking about hating our parents and our lives, that he's using hyperbole. And frankly, I think that is a modern person's way of finding the easy way out and of reading scripture in a way that's more comfortable. I'm not going to doubt what Jesus said. I think he wanted to paint things in very clear terms. Now, I'm not going to go and tell you to start hating your families and to contemplate ending your life. But think about what Jesus was saying in the context of his day. The only people who were going to care for you were the members of your family. It didn't matter if you didn't like them. That was it. There was no welfare department. There was no social service agency. There was no volunteer organization like WISE that would care for you. Your family was it. And of course, then and now our lives are precious to us. But Jesus wants us to know that following his way, the way, is going to require something of us. Now, I don't think Jesus was inviting us to be part of some masochistic death cult. But this idea of letting go of things we care about is absolutely critical to living the Christian life. If I can take you back to math class, sorry about this, imagine a pie chart. There can only be 100% of that pie. And if we give 50% of the pie chart over to coveting fast cars or to hating people who disagree with us or being envious of what other people have, that's 50% of our lives that aren't available to let God into our hearts. You'll notice that God doesn't throw elbows. He doesn't push his way into our minds and our hearts and our souls. God wants to be welcomed in. He wants us to be part of the process of entering into the kingdom. So letting go is also a way of welcoming in. Now, Jesus used a couple of examples to make his point, and the illustration of the castle is a pretty good one. But we don't have some context that Jesus and his listeners and then the audience that read Luke did. Because it was a reference to the temple in Jerusalem, which in Jesus' day was being rebuilt by Herod, mainly because he wanted to prove his worth and his credibility and his legitimacy as a Roman-imposed king of Israel. And by the time the story is written down by Luke, that partially built temple had been destroyed by Titus in his siege of Jerusalem. It was gone. So everybody hearing the story would have this example of futility and of wasted effort. And sadly, 2,000 years ago, Judea and Galilee were the sites of wars, as they've been throughout history. It's a crossroads of civilizations, and armies have marched through, and at that period of time, there were Roman legionaries all over the place. And of course, there was a rebellion going on, which ultimately was crushed by the Romans. So think before you commit. Think before you commit. And if you're going to make a commitment, Jesus tells us, we need to be prepared to carry our cross. Now, Jesus was not foreshadowing his own death on Golgotha. When Jesus was teaching and preaching, men, primarily men and women too, were crucified. The Romans didn't have some sprawling penal system like we do. They just killed you. That was a good way to keep order. If you had to see somebody hanging on a cross every day as you came into Lebanon, you'd think twice about breaking the law. It was brutal, and it was vicious, and it worked. Imagine living in a society where professing your belief in Jesus Christ could bring down the wrath of the state. And you don't have to imagine living 2,000 years ago. There's large parts of the world in which it's illegal and dangerous to be a Christian. People in China lose their jobs, their connections, their livelihoods, if they don't go to a church-sanctioned state. And all throughout the Middle East, with the exception of Israel, you can't be a Christian. Now, what about us? What kind of penalties do we face for practicing our faith, for being disciples? Well, the mass culture rolls its eyes. It might sneer at us. It might lump us in with those other Christians. But that's it. That's it. And it might be romantic to think about the age of the martyrs, but I don't want to live in it. We Americans can be very transactional, and we want to know what's in it for us. And if I give something up, what are you going to give for me? And unspoken throughout today's scripture lesson is what God has given up for us, as he asks us to give up for his people. You remember how the story ends? Jesus was nailed to a cross. Jesus gave up everything because of his love of God and his love of you and me. Everything. So perhaps God's not asking too much of us when he asks us to let go of some things. And maybe we can start at the edges. I'm sure there's an article of clothing you've got at home that you haven't worn in a long time. And you could give it to listen. Maybe there's some CDs you haven't listened to. Listen could use that too. And maybe you can give up an afternoon to help out with the dinner or one of the other ministries we have here. Or it could even be some organization in the community. But when you're doing it, think about it as being service to God. And that is discipleship. My frustration or pique over the phone call has not gone away. And I still think the guy had it wrong in the way he framed the questions and thought about living out our faith. But I'm grateful I took the call, because it gave me an opportunity to reflect on discipleship and what it means for me and hopefully for us to follow Jesus Christ.